So John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we're reading from verse 12. We pick up the story from where Jesus and the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a large detachment of soldiers and officials from the chief priests have come to take Jesus away. Young ones may like to follow the pictures on the screen to accompany this story. So from verse 12 of John chapter 18. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Please then find keep that passage open. I'm going to pray for us. It's John chapter 18. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your voice, to respond to your Spirit's prompting, to repent and to believe. We praise you for John's gospel and for this passage. In your name, amen. "That's not who we really are," Joe Biden in a press conference after the Senate invasion in January this year. He didn't want people thinking that's what America is really like. "That's not who I really am," Justin Thomas, a golfer who missed a putt and swore in a homophobic slur under his breath. The TV cameras caught it. And an interview afterwards, he was extremely embarrassed and he said, "That's not who I really am." I've said this when I was called in front of my head of year after a mock A-level exam and was shown that what I'd written for a joke on the back of one of my papers. I never meant to hand it in. "That's not who I really am," I said. Well, I wonder how well do we know ourselves? I wonder how often we've wanted to take something back that we've said or done and desperately wanted others to believe us when they've seen what we did or heard, and we don't want them to think that's who we really are. Well, we're in the last chapters of John's Gospel. The eyewitness account of one of Jesus's closest disciples, John, of the events leading up to his death and resurrection. And what we've come to this morning is an event that's recorded in every one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. Peter's denial of his friend and mentor, Jesus. And the closer we look at it, the more we'll want to know why they all include it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include this. And yet it portrays Peter in the worst imaginable light. Verse 11 was the key verse from last week, chapter 18, verse 11. Put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is going deliberately to the cross to drink God's judgment, the cup of God's judgment. But why does he have to do that? Why did he need to die? Well, verse 14 is the key verse this week. Look down at it. Caiaphas, John tells us, was the one who'd advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus was choosing to drink the cup of God's anger, not for himself, but in the place of other people. And the rest of this chapter is about who he came for. Sinful failures like you and me. If only we'll admit that that is precisely who we are, then we'll find that Jesus' actions that follow on from his arrest were for us. Let me introduce you to three imaginary people. First, there's James, who feels like his whole life has been one of failed discipleship. Years ago, he did something with a girlfriend that he is deeply ashamed of, and the passage of time has done nothing to dull the memory. Then there's the daily battle with the same old sins that doesn't seem to get any easier. He feels like a spiritual failure. Then there's Abby. Abby is a nurse who finds it really hard to tell her friends about Jesus. She wishes she'd nailed her colors to the mast when she first started, but the longer it goes on, the harder she finds it to tell her friends she's a Christian. No one knows that she comes to church on a Sunday, and she even lied to a friend about what she was doing on Wednesday night, not wanting to tell her that she was going to her home group. Abby feels a spiritual failure. Then there's Nick. Nick was asked to help lead in the church youth group. And every time he's been asked to do something like this, he's resisted and thought to himself, how can they expect me to lead when my life is such a mess? How can I be an example to others when I'm a rubbish example to myself? I keep on messing up. Nick feels like a spiritual failure. Well, there are three life stories. Maybe parts of one or more of them will resonate with you this morning, and we'll come back to them at the end. First, let me just introduce to you what's going on. You'll see with me that two people are on trial in this section, and their trials are interleaved. It goes Jesus, Peter, Jesus, Peter. In verses 12 to 14, Jesus is arrested and led away. In verse 15 to 18, Peter follows along behind, but is challenged at the gates. In 19 to 24, Jesus is on trial inside the priest's house. And in verse 25 to 27, it's Peter again on the outside. My first point is I want you to accept that you are like Peter, that I am like Peter. Peter's name means the rock, which is a solid name. Rock by name, rock by nature. He's been a solid bloke so far with a great track record. In chapter 14, he assured Jesus he was truly ready to lay down his life for him. In chapter 18, we've just seen he's the only one who was ready to take on all those soldiers to defend Jesus. But now Jesus is arrested, and the number of disciples has gone down from 12 to 11. That was at the loss of Judas, and we were sort of expecting that. But then it's gone from 11 down to 2, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So what's going to happen? Peter, the solid disciple. Is he going to pull off a Jason Bourne style rescue with a helicopter and a couple of Marines? Well, sadly not. Verse 17. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? The servant girl asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, so they asked him, You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, verse 26, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. The contrast between Peter and Jesus couldn't be more stark at this point. Back in the garden, the arresting party has arrived, and Jesus has gone to them asking who they want, and three times he's given them the straight answer. Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. I am he. I am. And now it's Peter's turn, and three times he has outright denied his association with Jesus. I'm not one of his disciples. I am not. I am not. One man denies nothing. The other denies everything. Perhaps it was the harshness of the question. Peter had it much harder than Jesus. Well, no. Jesus was in front of the high priest, backed by hundreds of soldiers. Peter is in front of one servant girl. Jesus is facing physical abuse. He's slapped in the head. Peter is concerned that his hands are getting cold. Do you see that in verse 18 and verse 25? So what we're seeing is spiritual failure, having the spotlight shone on it. It is not pretty. I worked as a nightclub barman for one summer when I was back home. And that was an eye-opening job, finishing at 2 o'clock in the morning. But the most striking memory I have was at the end of the first evening, after closing time, when the lights went on. The venue, which only half an hour before had been thumping with music, flashing bright lights, and a real buzz, was seen for what it really was. It was the shell of a place, with dirt on the walls, grime on the carpet, and very nasty smelling damp in all the corners. It stank, and the white light showed just how horrible it really was. Well, it's a bit like that when we come face to face with Jesus. On our own and away from him, we might look like we're doing fine. Like Peter and away from any pressure, we might be able to walk the walk and talk the talk. But when Jesus is brought near, it's like the lights go on. And the dirt and the grime and the stains and the damp really show up. Peter has looked keen and solid from the moment Jesus took him from beside the sea and commissioned him to be a fisher of men alongside him. But now at crunch time, he's shown to be a spiritual failure. Jesus's sinlessness shows us just how sinful we really are. Jesus's humility, he washed his disciples' feet, shows us just how proud we really are. Jesus's generosity, his giving his all, shows us how stingy we really are. We're all spiritual failures, one way or another. And seen in the light of Jesus, our flaws become glaringly obvious. Jesus, you could say, in his purity and brilliance, reveals who we really are in our sin and spiritual failure. And it's no good thinking that we aren't like that. As we watch Jesus drink the cup and go to the cross, in a sense, we'll feel pushed away. Don't be surprised if you're feeling that. Don't get me wrong, the cross is the place where forgiveness and restoration do happen. But in a sense, when we see Jesus laying down his life on the cross, the sinless Savior offering his life for us, we recognize just how much of a spiritual failure we are. The more we acknowledge what we're really like and how much we really need him. So let's turn from Peter to Jesus, verses 19 to 24, and look at how his trial goes. It reveals how much we need him. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The questions have to do with Jesus' secret band of followers. He's been gathering them, and the secret teaching that they think he's been doing, plotting away from the eyes of the world. There's often a paranoia that shows up when someone isn't getting their own way. They imagine a conspiracy, and they make accusations of underhand activity. That's a pattern. And it's one Jesus stays very calm about. He's perfectly in control. He's in control of what's going on outside the house, you'll notice. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew the number of times he would deny him. He even knew the farmyard animal that would make its noise with that third denial. Jesus is in control of what's going on outside the house. And he's in control of what's going on inside as well. Listen to his answer, verse 20. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Which is tantamount to saying, you are accusing me of acting in secret when everything I have said and done has been done in public. And now where are we? We are in secret at an illegal trial taking place in the dead of night without any witnesses. So who is it then who actually is conspiring and plotting behind closed doors? Aren't you the ones with something to hide? Jesus is asking. Well, verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus gets hit. That's another tactic of those who abuse their authority and power. They use physical violence, especially when they've been shown up as behaving in an underhand or awful manner. That happens in corrupt political regimes. It happens in households where there is domestic abuse. But Jesus calmly replies, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Which is to say, I have only told the truth here, whereas you have a pre-planned outcome to this trial. Verse 14 could hardly be a worse example of injustice and lies. Isn't that what Caiaphas had said? It's better that one man die. He's been plotting this man's death. Jesus is the only one in complete control here. Everyone else is rattled or on edge or terrified. And they've got nothing left to say. Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So do you see where we've got to? We are spiritual failures like Peter. Do you accept that? And Jesus is wonderfully in control. We need him. Do you agree? Which leaves us with this question. But what is really going on here? What is really happening? And it's this. Jesus is going to the cross to die for spiritual failures. It's John's commentary back in verse 14 that's the key. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Did you hear he calls it good? And he's agreeing? The actual word is expedient. That means it'll be politically convenient to get rid of one man if that means we can keep the peace and stop the Romans from taking any more of our freedoms. And we're not unfamiliar with immoral authorities using lethal force to get their own way in our day. This is just one more. You'll remember the murder of Jamal Khashoggi in the Turkish embassy at the hands of the Saudi authorities. Or that dose of Novichok given to Viktor Navalny in opposition to Vladimir Putin. Lethal force to get rid of an inconvenient person. It was expedient. But John is referring to something said back in chapter 11 that we need to turn to. So I'm going to ask you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 11, verse 50. Chapter 11, verse 50. Quoting Caiaphas, John records him saying, You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. But it's John's comment then that follows that tells us there was a double meaning to what Caiaphas had said. John tells us that Caiaphas was actually speaking for God at that point. He was prophesying. Verse 51, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Jesus is going to die. And his people, not only the Jewish nation, but the children of God all over the world who would believe in him, will live. It'll be a great exchange, a swap. Jesus is going to his death, and Peter, in all his spiritual failure, will live. Jesus would be dying in the place of the guilty one. I don't know if you think like this. It's me who deserves to go to the cross for my sin. But then just as the nails are about to be driven through my hands and feet and I be lifted up on that crossbeam, Jesus steps in and offers himself. Let me die for you. I don't want you to have to take the Lord's anger. I'm willing to take it for you. Let's do a swap. And wondrously, I am released while he is then bound and crucified. He has taken my place. You see, that is what I am like. In the light of Jesus's life, I need to see who I really am and now live because of this great exchange. If your trust is in him, then despite everything you have done, everything that marked you out as a spiritual or moral failure, Jesus has taken your place. No wonder John repeats Caiaphas's words back in chapter 18, verse 14. It's good that one man die for the people. It's astonishingly, amazingly good. The cross is stunning, and we need these daily, weekly, regular reminders of quite how good it is. Let's go back to the three characters at the start. James, struggling with ongoing sin. Abby, finding it hard to stand up for Jesus at all, let alone speak his name to her colleagues. And Nick, who doesn't see himself fit for Christian leadership. Jesus hands each one a personalized letter saying, spiritual failures are welcome here. And that's what he hands to you and me as well. Christchurch is a place where that message is deeply and personally experienced. We are not a church of people who have things sorted out and whose lives line up beautifully. All of us are spiritual failures who've been given life and hope through faith in the one who swaps places with us. By his death, we've been given life, and that changes everything. We still fail. But knowing that we're loved, we're motivated to keep going. We still fail, but knowing that we're forgiven, we don't stay in the lay-by for long. Jesus puts us back on the road for life in him. So if you're feeling weak and still struggling, or too quiet about Jesus and ashamed of your silence, or if you're hesitant about speaking because if you know what your life is like behind closed doors, take heart. Jesus bravely goes to the cross for the cowardly Peter, for the Peters who are in the midst of denying him. And that means that there is hope and forgiveness and compassion aplenty for you and for me. You accept that you are like Peter. It is who we are. The sooner we admit that, the sooner we can receive grace. Will you accept that you need Jesus and receive him? Jesus dies for spiritual failures like you and like me. Let me leave that for a few moments, perhaps for you to think how you might respond, what prayer you might say under your breath or in your own heart to God. And after I've left you for a moment or two, I'll then finish with a prayer. So let's do business with God ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this remarkable scene of two trials going on. Thank you that as Peter fails dismally, we can see ourselves in him so clearly. And as Jesus so bravely and in control goes towards the cross, he is dying for spiritual failures. Please may our failure be exchanged for your integrity and bravery and courage. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for Jesus's death for us. And we ask that that would change the way we think about life going forward. We pray for the Abbeys and the Nicks and the Jameses, that we would have courage to be lifted back onto the road and strengthened to keep serving you. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, I'd love you to please, if there's something by way of encouragement or something, you could put it up in the chat to Pete Woodruff. That's what we need to do now. So please, if anything has come across your inbox and you want to fire at me.
Yes. Morning, Tim. Got four so far. First one from Ezra. Good observation here. Ezra wants to know, when Jesus is dead, how does he still control the world?
Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. The world is under the control of God at all times and in all places. But for those 3 days that he was cut off from his Father in heaven, something extraordinary that we don't understand was happening. I don't honestly know, Ezra, if it's right to say that Jesus was controlling the world while he was dead. But I think it probably is. I don't know how. I'd love to explore that more. Good question.
Super. Thanks, Tim. Next one from Albie. So why did Peter deny Jesus? Didn't he believe he was the Son of God?
Thank you, Albie. Super question. Why do any of us do things that we know are wrong and that are against Jesus's will? I think it's because we are spiritual failures just like Peter was. It's perfectly possible to be a Christian, to tell everybody you're a Christian, to love the Lord Jesus, and to still fail. And that's what Peter did. But it is for people like us that Jesus came to die for. That's the best news, and that is the message of this chapter. And we'll see wonderfully, and you might want to read on to the end of John's Gospel to see how amazingly restored Peter is. But thank you.
Thanks, Tim. One from the Kangs. On point three, you said Jesus dies for spiritual failures. Would you mind just clarifying what you mean by spiritual?
That's a good question as well. I think I was encompassing not just a failure to live morally upright lives, which we all do, we fail, and not just a failure to love, which all of us will have done to family members or others, but a failure to love God. The first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we kept that commandment, we'd be keeping all the other ones. But all of us fail at that first hurdle. We don't love God. with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And that is all of our spiritual failure.
Thanks, Tim. Last question from Flo. Flo says she can see how the first part of the swap works, how Jesus pays for our failures. But what about the other bit? How does he give us something in return? And how does that make us in practice less cowardly?
I think you put your finger on something we need to spend more time on, Flo. Thank you very much for that. There is an exchange that takes place, but it's not just that we get forgiven. And that Jesus takes all our sin and the punishment for our sin onto himself. The other side of the exchange is that we get given everything perfect about Jesus. From the moment we trust in Christ, God looks at us and doesn't see our sin because that's been paid for, and doesn't see that we need punishment because that's been paid. He sees the perfect life of his son. Now, that is incredibly liberating and utterly amazing and wonderfully humbling. But I'd love us to spend more time on that imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that gets given to us when he gets our sinfulness. Perhaps spend some more time talking about that over Sunday lunch.
Great. That's all. Thanks, Tim.